that you would feed us the nourishment from your word. And we know that in our strength and my strength, this will fall flat and it will be a pointless endeavor. But in you, Jesus, we know that you can speak to each of us. So we ask that you transform us and that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Hold on. Just a moment. What did we study last week? This is a high moment. This is a high watermark is, pun intended, I suppose, when Christ was baptized. And the next sentence is, the Spirit drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And in my flesh, I think, can't we just bask in this for a minute? Can't we just pause and think about the baptism? Can't we look at the sunset for a little longer? It's too glorious to move right on. Can we stop and slow down? And according to Mark, we see it for a moment and then we have to move on. This is the natural next step. And it's not a next step after a few days, some time goes by, we can relax a little bit. Jesus is baptized. He's baptized on each of our behalf. This is great, and we get to relax a little. And no, for Mark, he's painting this very quick picture of the baptism has to result in this next thing. So the baptism doesn't result in just a casual time now with Jesus. The baptism results with what? There's an aggressive moment about to take place here. In other words, what is the result of Christ's baptism? There's a battle immediately. Immediately. Wait, we're just told that Jesus Christ has been introduced to the world as the Son of God, a beloved Son of the Father. He's been inaugurated into this office. And so what is the next step? You know, the king becomes king, and then what happens next? There's a processional. There's a time when everybody can just look and just observe and just like, oh, there he is in all of his robes, his glory. There he is. Everybody rejoice. The king is here. How does Christ inaugurate it into his office? His baptism results in this. He's inaugurated into a battle. In other words, he, in this position, has some things to do. He, now that he has been revealed, it's not time to stop. Things are going to move very quickly now in Christ's ministry. The ministry has begun, and there's no time to rest. He's been brought into the office with exuberance and joy. This is my beloved son. The father's laughing over him. And the very next thing, he's driven into the wilderness. The ministry begins with an attack from the enemy. Notice, it's not that Jesus failed that begs this next movement, is it? It's the opposite. It reminds us of another book of the Bible. The righteous one is, for that very reason, put to a test. And Job is declared as a righteous man. And the very next moment, it's because of that truth that he's put to the test. And so this is the reason why there's this quick movement into this attack. You think Christ is the Son of God? If you imagine Satan wondering. Let's just see how this works. When I was fresh out of seminary, the same month I got married, I hadn't even met her yet. No, that's not true. You know, I was so focused on the studies, I didn't know what was going on around. No. Yeah, and George started crying. I got married, things are moving quickly, and I don't have a job, I'm looking for a job, can we do something? I don't know, maybe gas station down the road, which would be great, but nobody's hiring. Well, Julie has a job at a Christian school, so I thought I'd apply, and I applied at the school. Didn't hear anything, whatever, okay. I get a call, hey, come in for an interview. Man, they grilled me. And after this, they said, okay, you're on for this year. Now I'm thinking, wonderful, two or three weeks until school started. I mean, I was hired, and then they're going to throw me into this ministry. So, okay, all right, what's the curriculum? No, what's the curriculum? And this is the response I got. We have some books. Oh, great, so you have some book, like, so we can teach from the... And they give me, and they're books. They're not like teaching books. They're just like, they're not textbooks. They're books. We got a New Testament book. We got an Old Testament book. We got a systematic theology book. We got a general knowledge book on the Bible, but they're, none of them are set up in a curriculum. So, okay, I go to the other Bible teacher in the school, and I knock on his door. This is after a week, and I'm still like, oh, this is so great. I knock on his door. He comes out, and I go, excuse me, are you the other Bible teacher? He goes, yeah. I said, great. Can you give me some direction here? What are we teaching? What are we doing? He goes to his file cabinet, pulls out this top drawer, takes... You think I'm exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. So just get this picture in your mind. He takes out a stack of papers like this, sets it on the table, and he said, you can look at these. And I said, but what is the curriculum? He said, I don't know, but these are my lectures. And I said, okay, are they in any order? I mean, how do I start the year? I just have these lectures. It's like he's given me no help at all. So I started to page through it, but I'm not allowed to take him with me, so I'm standing there. Anyway, I was thrown into this. I'm trying, I don't have any idea what I'm doing, and all of a sudden it's the first day of school, and I'm standing in front of the class going, so everybody have your books? And I got to teach a New Testament course, an Old Testament course, a theology course, and then a fifth grade Bible course, which was the funnest one. But I had no preparation, and this is infinitely smaller scale than what we're talking about here. Christ is inaugurated. He's given this job, and all of a sudden, he's in the wilderness with his first temptation, his first test. There's no preparation for this. And of course, Christ doesn't maybe need preparation, but we don't think of ourselves as you become a Christian and then all of a sudden you're thrown in. Isn't life going to be easier once you give your life to Jesus Christ? And don't you get some time to prepare? And I'm not going to share the gospel with someone until I get a few years under my belt. And Christ shows us this is not the way it works. You begin following Christ, and that is the day you're in ministry. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ because I'm just a newborn Christian, let me tell you, you're in it. No less today than you will be in 10 years. And if you think you can sit back and just wait it out, that's not what the master does here. That's not how it works. And do you think the enemy is going to wait, twiddle his thumbs and just think, okay, I'm going to wait to do something here until he's a little bit more ready, she's a little more ready for the battle. It's coming on strong today. But look at what it says. It isn't the enemy that initiates this. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately. You're baptized, that's enough time of this, we're going. He's on a mission. And it's immediately, and then it's that word drove out. Which is different than this is recorded in Matthew and Luke as well. And in Matthew and Luke, there's another word that talks about the Spirit leading Christ. So you have him being led by the Spirit. In this case, Mark is illustrating something different, a little bit different. He uses a word, it's pronounced ekbalo. It's where we get the word ball. And what do you do with a ball? You throw it. This is saying that Christ was thrown out into the wilderness. That's essentially what the Greek form of that word is saying. He's been thrust into it. He's been tossed into the wilderness. He didn't have a choice. You're going into the wilderness. As he's thrown into the wilderness, it's a very strong word. And that word into, we've seen it just previously, into. So in your Bibles, you could put a little arrow go up with that arrow. And it's the same word that's used to talk about the Spirit what? We talked about this last week, coming into Christ. So just as the Spirit was brought into Christ, the same movement, the same Spirit is driving Christ into the wilderness. In other words, the Spirit's movement is continuing. Okay, you're in now, and it's like one swift move of the Spirit. He's come down, come into Christ, and he's thrown him into the wilderness. He's moving him quickly. You have to go out into the wilderness. The kingdom of God is attacked immediately. Or another way, the kingdom of God has gone into the attack immediately. Is everybody with me? Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Why 40 days? Well, those that are students of the Word, you probably can think of a couple of 40s in the Word, right? Genesis 7:12. There's something that happened in Genesis chapter 7, and we talked a little bit about it last week, so perhaps there's a continuity connection. Something happened for 40 days in chapter 7 of Genesis. The rain fell for 40 days. The rain fell for 40 days. How many days was were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Moses up on Mount Sinai? I'll give you one guess. 40 days. Exodus 24. 1 Kings 19, there's a guy named Elijah. He's fed by God, and then he's on a journey for how long? 40 days, Elijah, with no food or water. Journey to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. There was a prophet. There's a prophet who came, who actually resisted God. Anyway, he resisted God, and God spit him out of a whale, and finally, Jonah's in the presence of the people, and what does he tell the Ninevites? In 23 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, right? He comes to the center of the town, and he shouts, in 40 days, this will be overthrown. That's his message. You got 40 days to get this right. How long did the spies take to spy out the land? 40 days. Numbers 13:25. How long did Goliath shout across the ravine at God's people before someone stepped up and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should speak against our God?" 40 days. So 40 has a rich heritage in our word. And every time that the word 40 or the 40 days are used, 40 years, 40 whatever, something big is about to happen. Something altering. The world would be altered. And we've seen a lot of alterations that are happening already in the book of Mark. And this is no exception. This 40-day moment is big, just like it is every other time. It's, in other words, something took 40 days. Lean forward, brothers and sisters, because this is important. He was in the wilderness 40 days, and take all of those 40-day things that we've seen in the past and wrap it up into Jesus, and there you have him in the wilderness, once again representing you and me and all of our failures. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And then 40 days of being tempted. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So you get this picture. Okay, so I just want you to imagine this moment. Christ comes up from the water. The dove descends. Something like a dove descends into Christ. There's a voice from heaven. The heavens are rent. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is, you are my beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you." And Christ gets out of the water and he runs to the wilderness. This is kind of the way Mark is putting it. He runs away. Like, stop. He runs into the wilderness, and for 40 days he's tempted by the enemy, the adversary. That's what Satan means, the adversary. He's tempted by the adversary, his enemy, our enemy, the enemy, among the wild animals. And it says the angels were ministering to him. So you think that Christ was just cast to the wild animals without what? Without God being there with him, ministering to him? Now, you follow Jesus Christ, and there may be attacks, but who's with you? Don't think angels. Who's with you? Christ is with you. His Spirit is with us. He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave us abandoned. And who is Mark writing to, by the way? He's writing to Gentile Christians who are what? Very early on under persecution, and they're literally being thrown to wild animals. And here Mark is saying, but the angels didn't minister to him at the end, which Mark and Luke, the way that they write it gives you the impression that at the very end the angels came and ministered to him. The way that this is written, it's a perfect tense and it's an ongoing thing. He's being ministered to right now. Those 40 days, look at how it's written in your Bibles. He's being ministered to by the angels. It's happening the whole time. Mark is emphasizing that he does not leave us alone in the persecution. Are you with me? As he leads and writes this for those Roman readers who would be cast to lions, they are left to conclude that our master was not left alone, and neither will we be. God does not abandon either Jesus or us. That is Mark's telling of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a blank canvas that Mark is writing on. What gives? You say, what do you mean, what gives? I don't even know why you're asking the question, what gives? Go to Matthew chapter 4, would you? Matthew 4. Just to give you a taste and some perspective. Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at this, and sometimes when studying scripture, it's good to notice the things that are repeated and themes throughout a passage. It's also good to see, if it's recorded elsewhere, the differences between the two, all right? So let's look at Matthew's recording of this event and see how they differ or how they're the same. Are you with me? Everybody at Matthew chapter 4? All right, good. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. See, there's that light word led. In Matthew's mind, he's kind of given the option. You don't have to go, and he willingly goes. And there are some, so as we study this briefly, there's some glorious truths that Matthew is painting for us that I wish we could dig into. But time is, you know, I want to wrap it up in 3 hours, so. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, okay? Seen that before? He's thrown into the wilderness in Mark to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There the enemy is trying to get a little scripture in there for his own purposes, right? And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, and again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This is to the King of Kings. He's showing these kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Hey, you know what? That's a much easier way to do this. I think I'll just give in to the enemy right now because, you know, I don't know what's going on here. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is Matthew's wilderness experience, the temptation experience. Okay, if you look at Luke chapter 4, And you get the physician's understanding, the record keeper, the one who's interested in details, Luke's recording here. And is it short like Mark's? No, it's even longer than Matthew's. It's okay, so Matthew and Luke recorded much differently than Mark does. Look back at Mark again. I'll read the whole text. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And that's it. What are some differences? One, it's short, right? What did Archimedes say? What? What did Archimedes say? He said, give me a place to stand and a lever and I can move the world. I don't need anything big to move the world. Mark is recording with a tiny amount of space, something big, right? Well, let me explain a little bit, Matthew says. Let me expound on this. Let me tell you more about this, Luke says. And Mark says, no, these are the details that you need to hear. Well, what is Matthew and Luke trying to get us to understand? Something different, I think, than what Mark is saying. What are Matthew and Luke concerned with? They're concerned with the actual temptation. They talk about the details of the temptation. I'll tell you what the devil said. And I'll tell you what Christ said in response. And what does Christ say in response? He quotes Scripture. Now, lest we go down the wrong path and think that he was just quoting any old Scripture. Christ is quoting from the heart of the law found in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And in so doing, for Matthew and Luke, what he was doing is showing that he can be faithful to the very heart of the law of the Father. And he can do in the wilderness what Israel was not able to do. That's what Matthew and Luke seem to be saying. He has victory over Satan. Is there any question in your mind who won that little back and forth? But what about Mark's? And remember, remove all of our previous knowledge of the Gospels. Remove all your understanding of who Jesus is. And imagine you're someone writing a story down, trying to introduce this character, Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. And I want to tell you what you need to know. And let me tell you, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was being tempted by the enemy. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, well, what happened? And then Mark goes on. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What? What was the temptation like? What gives? This is why I say, what gives? What? You don't know anything about the temptation. When you come to Mark, Mark's the early one, right? He's writing this down. And Matthew and Luke thought, man, you left a lot of details out. Now, they didn't correct Mark, because what Mark is doing is something different than what Matthew and Luke are doing. Matthew and Luke are showing that Christ is fulfilling in the wilderness what Israel failed to do when they were given the law. They failed to uphold it. Christ uses the very law that they failed to uphold to defeat Satan there in the wilderness. Well, what about Mark? So we would be studying this, and in our responses, did Satan win? Did Satan have victory? It's left what? I don't know. It's almost left like the end of Mark is left, kind of with this big unfinished ... as if the gospel has just begun and it's continuing in your heart, in my heart. Perhaps there's something to that. Does he have victory or not? That's the question in your heart, in my heart. Does he have the victory? And so it's left it's left hanging in the air. What in the world is Mark doing, not telling us that the Son of God has had victory? I want to know if Christ beat Satan. Unless that's not what, for Mark, this was all about. So now, let me just clarify something. We know, because of Matthew and Luke, that Christ had victory. So for the student of the whole counsel of God's word, we know those truths, and we can put those things together so we understand a fuller picture of what Christ did. However, Mark is aiming in a different direction here. And so he's communicating to us, by the Holy Spirit, something very different. Which means, if we're studying Mark, we better try to figure out what is it that Mark is trying to say by the Holy Spirit so that we can be changed. So the question is, what is he saying? What is the biggest difference besides the length between Mark's narrative and Matthew and Luke? There's only one little piece that occurs in Mark that does not occur in the others. So Mark expands on one thing while the others delete that one thing. What is it? Did you see it? Did you catch it? It's just very strange. We know that he was being tempted by Satan in the other Gospels. We know that he was in the wilderness in the other Gospels, although the wilderness is mentioned a couple times here. And that's actually very curious, because where was Christ when he was baptized? It's a bit redundant. It's a bit redundant to say that he went to the... It's a bit redundant to say that he went into the wilderness when he was already in the wilderness being baptized. So apparently maybe that has something to do with it, but there's one little crucial thing that he records that the others don't. We know, okay. He was with the wild animals. What? So to understand this, why Mark is outlining that he's, you know, we know what's in the wilderness. We know it's wild, but Mark says he was with the wild animals. So in order to understand this, we have to wrestle with, what does he mean by he was with the wild animals? Well, there's a couple different theories regarding this very thing. The first theory is this. The theory of what? Why does he talk about the wild animals? Well, what do wild animals conjure up in your mind? This is a dangerous place. This is a dangerous place. And like we said, Mark's audience is being thrown to the wild animals, and Christ is showing here that God is ministering to him despite the fact that they're being thrown to these wild animals. So just as these Christians in the 60s under Nero's persecution have been thrown to wild beasts, so too Christ was thrown to wild beasts. And one commentator writes this: these animals are symbols of the horror and danger of the vast, haunting, and untamed Judean desert landscape. There is a dangerous ministry ahead of Jesus Christ. It could very well be that the animals are showing that this is a foreshadowing of what's to come. Christ is on a dangerous journey. But I think there's a better explanation of what's being said here, It requires a couple of things for us to understand a few things. The first is, the word that's used for the angels ministering to him, we see that elsewhere. There's a book, a Jewish traditional book, named Adam and Eve. Okay, I'll give you one guess as to what it involves, Adam and Eve. And in the book of Adam and Eve, it talks about the angels ministered to Adam and Eve. That same word is used. And then in another Jewish document, in the Babylonian Talmud, the quote, Adam reclined at the Garden of Eden while the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him. Okay, so in the Garden of Eden, the angels ministered, according to Jewish tradition, to Adam and Eve. What again were the angels doing here in the wilderness? In this untamed territory, in this place that's been uninhabited before, the angels were ministering to him. What maybe is it a reference to? Perhaps it's a reference to what? The Garden of Eden, where the angels ministered to Adam and Eve. If we look a little closer here, there's a word, and he was with the wild animals. He was with the wild animals. That word, with the wild animals, is the same word that's used to describe Adam at the very beginning. It's a term talking about life with so-and-so. It's even in the right case. It's called the genitive case. They're together. They're with each other. They're not separate. So Jesus Christ is, according to this look, friendly with the wild animals. They're existing not against Christ. They're existing what? With Christ, which again is like what? The Garden of Eden, where Adam, it said, was with the wild animals. In fact, the Septuagint, the translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses that same word when it refers to Adam naming the animals were with him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. It's also the identical construction found in Isaiah chapter 11, which brings us back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 11 with me. Picking up in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell, the same word, with the lamb. Not against the lamb, not next to it and, you know, try to bite it. No, it's with. It's that same word, meta, with the lamb. They will dwell together. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Well, of course, leopards and goats are on the same land. But no, what Isaiah is saying, no, they're with each other. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What might be Mark's concept here that he's telling us? There's a voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, of that voice. And he says it right at the very beginning, is written in the Isaiah the prophet. He likes Isaiah. And what does Isaiah tell us about the day, the end time, the day would come when the lion and the lamb would be together? What might he be saying here? Christ is in the wilderness, and right away we see he's already with the animals. It's as if these angels that are ministering to him are doing what to those hungry lions? We've seen that before in Daniel, right? And these animals are tamed and quiet. Why? Because the presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, the end has come. The good news is here. It's beginning. What we've been told about indeed has come. This isn't about the temptation. This is about showing that the eschaton, the end, is here. He was with them in the wilderness, and he dwelt with them just as Adam and Eve dwelt among the animals at the very beginning. Only it doesn't end the way it ended for Adam and Eve, does it? So the rest of the book then will serve as a portrait of how this ends. Will it end like it ended with Adam and Eve? It won't end like it ended with Adam and Eve. Something else. There is another Adam on the scene, and he will do it perfectly. The beasts in these pages are finally made to have peace in fellowship with Christ. Satan had victory in Adam's case. He did not have victory in Christ's case. Christ dwelt with them. One commentator wrote this: Jesus is the promised deliverer whose ministry begins under the control of the Spirit in the wilderness, where he resists Satan and lives in harmony with creation, befitting the presence of the new age of salvation. The new age has come. So if Matthew and Luke are concerned with showing, stay with me, because here's where it comes to our homes. If Matthew and Luke are concerned with showing that Christ has done what the Israelites could not do in the wilderness and upholding the law, Christ is the one who's been promised for Mark to bring an end to the age of physical terror on this world. He goes from the spiritual, Mark does, he goes from the spiritual, remember the Spirit descending and all of this, this vision that's glorious, it's a spiritual thing, and he goes to a very concrete reality talking about the flesh around us, the animals. In other words, Christ's victory is not just a spiritual victory someday further on down the road. Christ's victory is right now happening in the wilderness. He's dwelling with the animals. His touch causes even the physical animals to lie down. So if that's the case, what does that mean for you and me in our physical flesh? And Paul jumps on this train all over the place. And he's talking about how we are no longer slaves in our flesh. Christ has not had victory when you die. Christ hasn't just turned things around so that you can just go to these, you know, the streets and the walls and of heaven. No, no, Christ has had victory today in the physical world where we walk. And this is contrary to the Gnostic idea that the physical is sinful and just wrong and everything about the physical is wrong. No, with Christ, he causes the physical world to function the way it's supposed to function. You see it? And so in your life and my life, when we think about our lives and we wrestle with things in the flesh, let me tell you and let me speak this truth over you. Christ has given you in him the tools to stand before the Father in a right manner. And we cannot be a people who believe that just there's something that happens later on down the road. The time is now. He didn't go out into the wilderness and beat the animals and spank them and say, quiet, stop it. All right, I'm coming back. And in the end, I'm going to finally make this work. He went and dwelt with them. And his touch, his presence can do that today in your life and in my life. And I'm preaching to myself here. Christ desires to show you, listen, physical victory. And I don't mean material victory. I mean physical victory in the result of sin and death. He's had victory in your life and in my life. And sometimes we live our lives thinking, he hasn't really had victory over my physical flesh. You know, I'm still gonna, and I'm telling you, he did it for right now. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Paul wasn't saying, you know, someday I'm really hoping that someday sin won't have its stronghold on you. Your flesh, you know, I know that it's just, he says, no, it doesn't have dominion over you. We're in a new age. The kingdom has come. It's been inaugurated. The Son is here. He's been crowned. And today, he has given us a way of salvation, a victory in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory someday through Jesus Christ our Lord. No, no. Go to Romans 8 with me, please. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Not really free, but we'll just talk about it in a spiritual sense. In Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Is that what it says? He's speaking in black and white terms here. He has set us free. You know what freedom in Christ is? If you don't know what freedom in Christ is, let me just clarify. Freedom in Christ means you are no longer a child that will every time fall into sin. You are a child that now can choose to turn away from sin. Do you understand? He has given us the freedom to say, I will not do this. And sometimes we do choose to sin. But in freedom in Christ, it is our choice. That's a sad reality. He has set Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who do not know Jesus Christ cannot but be hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Life today because of Christ's righteousness. He has brought us a new age. He has inaugurated for us the age we've been waiting for, that the people have been waiting for. When would the sin in the garden be undone? It's today. It's today. So, brothers and sisters, will you continue to kneel down at the altar of sin and death? Say, I am just throwing up my arms. I got no choice in this matter. Or will you, with me, proclaim the truth that Christ has had victory, and in him he has righted what has been wronged. He has turned it around, and I'm pleading with you, hear me. This is not works-based, by the way. I'm not saying, if you just do better, you'll be saved. I'm saying, if you are saved, he's inaugurated you into the kingdom that is new and good and right. Do you see? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice has been over you, the new age is here. Will you stand together with me and relinquish control in this kingdom to the one who can say to the lion and the lamb, come and lay down? It's as if the battle doesn't need to be described because just his presence is the answer. Are you with him? Do you recognize his presence? Let's pray. Lord, we do know that we are, yes, this side of eternity, we live on these on this soil here, but we can see that you have brought a new era. You have inaugurated a new era. We ask that you'd help us to live in the knowledge of that truth. We pray that you would cause our hearts to be transformed, not someday, but today, that you would change us, that we would be your children, acting like you as children do of their father, acting like you, our true father. Lord, we ask that your presence would have an effect on our tendency in the flesh to fall away. We ask that you would have an effect that would cause us to stand before you just as the lion and the lamb laid down the way you designed them to. We pray that you would speak to each of us wherever this needs to be spoken, that these words would be echoing in our minds as we go throughout our week this week, that we would be transformed, that we would no longer submit to the flesh, but that the flesh would submit to you, Jesus. We pray this in your name and because of what you did and your sacrifice and the life that you lived on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine something. You're standing before the Lord and He says to you, Christ's sacrifice barely got you in here. That's great. You're in. I mean, it was just enough to get you here. How ridiculous is that statement? This is how we live, though. We think, well, Jesus' sacrifice, his life, can't actually change my life today. It changes my life someday down the road in my standing before the Father. But that's all it does. And I'm here to tell you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the impact of the cross of Christ is radically transforming those who submit to him today. It's not something that just concerns eternity. It's something that concerns our lives right now, which includes eternity, by the way. His sacrifice, His righteousness is being applied to you and me today. So would you think of the cross of Christ in your everyday life now? Instead of just, it's not just this end of life thing I'm going to hand to the Father. It's something that He wants us to live in today, in Christ. Have His presence with us going throughout the day. And this is where we need to be living, brothers and sisters. This is where eternal life is, today. So would you carry this truth with me? We are brought together in relationship with Jesus Christ. He's with you and me. He is transforming you and me. And in that, we can testify to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Now let's have a meal together in Jesus' name.